It'd be great if you could have that psalm open in front of you, Psalm 18, page 550 in the church Bibles, particularly because of the length of the psalm. We're not going to put all the verses on the screen, so it'd be really helpful if you had that to look down at as we go through. I've just finished reading a book that I found absolutely fascinating. It's Nick Robinson's election notebook, the inside story of the 12 months leading up to May's general election. Nick Robinson writes as the BBC's political editor, with unique access to the political leaders and to the movers and shapers of national life, all throughout that period of a year. And it culminates in the drama of one of the most spectacular election nights in many years. And even if you're not inclined to watch all 12 hours of it again on YouTube, you'd have to agree it was a remarkable night. So the book tells a dramatic and significant story. And the interest is sharpened by the fact that through much of that period, Nick Robinson is battling with lung cancer. It turns out not to be life-threatening, and the treatment is very successful. But as a side effect of the surgery, he loses his voice. And it's the loss of his voice, even more than the cancer, that really gets to him. Losing his voice threatens his identity, because his identity is tied up with his ability to speak, and that's his job. He's on the radio, he's on TV all the time. He can't do his job without his voice. He's lost his voice. He feels as if he's lost his identity. And so Election Notebook becomes a powerful combination of two stories, one national and one personal, woven together. So what does Robinson conclude? Yep, the closing lines of books like this are always interesting. And here's the final sentence of this one. Looking back, there is perhaps one simple lesson I've learned. You can never know what lies around the corner. You can never control everything, but you must never, ever give up hope. I got to the end of the book, and it really is a great read. And I read that closing line, and I couldn't help thinking, is that it? I guess it's true, but it's a bit flat, isn't it? Is that all he can conclude from such a year and such an experience? And hope in what? Anyway, but there's an obvious reason why it would sound a bit flat. Because for all his intelligence and expertise, and however good he is at his job, this is a man who does not know the living God. And if you don't have a relationship with the living God, that's about as good as it gets. You may not know what your hope is in, but you'd better not lose it. Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm 18. Like Nick Robinson's book, it's a retrospective written by a man at the peak of his career. It looks back over a series of great events in which the author has been personally involved. Like Election Notebook, it deals with a combination of national events and personal experience. But that's where the similarity ends. Because here, the focus is not on the parties doing battle on earth, but on the living God who reigns in heaven. Our writer, King David of Israel, knows his God. He knows that God is the true author of history. Not politicians, not pollsters, not commentators, but the living God. And he knows that the one place to find true hope is in that great and loving God. David gives us a higher view and a greater hope and shows us a power for living that nothing in this world can offer. So if we want something better than you must never give up hope, we should listen closely to what he has to say. Traditionally, the Psalms, 150 of them, they're divided into five books. Psalm 18 is the longest psalm in book one. And that means we definitely can't attempt to dive into every detail, and we won't. What point in David's life does it come from? It seems to mark the point when David's power is at its height. We can work that out from the title, which talks about God delivering him from all his enemies and from King Saul, and from the tone of the psalm. If we want the most likely historical backdrop to Psalm 18, we'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 8, which gives a list of David's great victories. And I'll just read a couple of verses from that, 2 Samuel 8 verse 13. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And the whole psalm is actually reproduced almost word for word in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And yes, that chapter is placed at the end of David's story, but the closing chapters of 2 Samuel aren't set out in chronological order, so it doesn't follow that it's written at the end of his life. Earlier fits better. David is at his peak as he writes this psalm. As we said last week, looking at the psalms is rather like looking at pictures in a gallery. You need to stand well back and get the feel of the whole picture before you lean in and start examining the details. And this one is a large canvas, like one of those giant landscapes or battle scenes that would take up most of one wall in the gallery. Psalm 18 is the story of a man who's been active and vigorous, but he knows that everything he has is completely dependent on God's grace. All that he has achieved comes from the Lord's. It's the song of a man with a living experience of God, a living and vital knowledge of him. Verse 1 summarizes the psalm very effectively. I love you, Lord, my strength. This is a man who takes a fierce joy in knowing the Lord. It's a song that is full of surprises. And that exuberance in knowing God is the first surprise. We might not expect that in the Old Testament, but here it is. So that's the view we get from standing back and looking. Now let's see how this joyful and triumphant song is for us, how we can sing it too. Let's move in closer. What does David want us to see? As he shares his experience, as he pours out his joy in knowing the Lord, what would he want us to do? We can sum it up like this: remember, trust, and fight. First, remember. Look down at verses 3 to 19. Verse 3 gives us a headline. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I've been saved from my enemies. That's his memory. He goes on to talk about the threat and fear of death, verses 4 and 5, the cords of the grave, the cords of death coiling round him, sucking him down like a giant sea creature, coming up from the depths and dragging him under the waves. It's a vivid picture. For David, this threat of death comes not from disease, but from his numerous enemies. And we know this was literally true. We find this danger expressed, for instance, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, where it's King Saul in his jealous rage who's trying to kill him. And David's talking to Jonathan, the son of Saul. David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I found favor in your eyes. And he said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. So David very literally faces the threat and the fear of death. And faced with these terrors, what does David do? Verse 6, he calls and cries to the Lord, and he finds a God who will hear and respond. Verses 7 to 19 then explain what God does. Now, if you look through these verses, you'll find some pretty surprising language. You'll see an earthquake, verse 7. God himself breathing fire and smoke, verse 8. God's personal and visible approach accompanied by cherubim, creatures who express God's holiness, verses 9 and 10. A rainstorm, verse 11. Thunder, lightning and hail, 11 to 14. And the sea being turned to dry land, verse 15. And this is odd, and it's surprising, isn't it? Because none of these phenomena actually occurred in David's life or in any of his battles, as far as we know, at least. God didn't literally do these things for David. But what David is doing in these poetic lines is to recall God's great saving acts in the past. And we ought to be able to recognize this. What episode in Israel's history does this remind us of? Hail and darkness, the sea turned dry, earthquake, fire and smoke, and the majestic presence of God descending on the earth. It's the Exodus. We've just been studying it this summer. David's saying to us here, you remember that amazing, miraculous rescue plan that the Lord effected for our ancestors centuries ago. Well, guess what? He saved and rescued me in a way that's just as real, just as powerful, just as miraculous. He saved me from my enemies. He saved me from death. He's brought me out, verse 19, into a safe and spacious place. As I look back over my life to this point, that's what I can remember. And David would say to us, Christians gathered here this morning under God's word, remember. Remember your salvation. This is what we can say. Verse 16, you reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. The power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death, they were too strong for us. But he has rescued us from them all. By his grace, he has reached down from on high and hauled us out of the deep waters where we were helpless and drowning. Remember your salvation. And remember every victory, every battle that you've won, every inch of spiritual progress that you have ever made. Look back and remember, because it is all down to him. Second, trust. Now here comes another big surprise. Look at verses 20 to 24. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, what on earth is David saying here? Well, we found something similar a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 17. David claiming innocence and inviting God to judge him on that basis. Actually, this is even stronger. Now, if we're right about the timing, David hasn't actually committed any of his really outrageous sins at this point. He's basically a good guy, we could say. But even so, this seems far too good to be true. And as verse 30 reminds us, how can a God so pure, so perfect, tolerate any sin at all? As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. How can a God like that go along with David's attempt to claim innocence like this? So how do we understand these verses? Well, we know that David is aware he's a sinner. We know that from Psalms like 32, 38, 51, to name just three. In those other places, he's open and honest about his sinfulness, and he's very clear that he needs the Lord to forgive him. No doubt at all. So we can be sure that David is writing as a forgiven sinner. He is pursuing God's law. He does want to be faithful to the Lord, but he knows he needs to be forgiven. We know that. So it seems that just as we saw in Psalm 16 and just as we see often in other Psalms, David is claiming something that can only be fully true of someone greater than himself. His own great descendant, the one who came to fulfill all righteousness, the one who truly kept every one of the ways of the Lord, who was never guilty of turning from his God, who was completely blameless, the one called Jesus. And as we saw in Psalm 16 last week, if we understand this psalm as pointing to Jesus, and if we see Jesus as the chief singer of this psalm, it all comes into sharp focus. Jesus Christ is the perfectly righteous one. And it's only because of Jesus Christ that we too can sing this song. Why? Because Jesus died to forgive us and to make us blameless and not guilty if we put our trust in him. Sadly, David will soon commit his horrendous sins of adultery and murder. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the story. And the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. Nathan points out the flagrant horror of what David has done. He says, "You have despised the Lord by doing this." And David recognizes his sin and he repents. And Nathan tells him, 2 Samuel 12 verse 13, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." See, it's almost too easy, but it's forgiveness. How could that happen? It could happen because Jesus would come and die for David's sin. He died, Jesus died, so that Nathan could say to David 1,000 years in advance, "The Lord has taken away your sin." That could happen only because the Lord Jesus was coming to deal with David's sin and ours, yours and mine. And now we're in Christ and we get to sing these great words along with him. Verse 19, "He rescued me because he delighted in me." What a place of privilege we now stand in. The last but one verse of this psalm, verse 49, is quoted by Paul in the New Testament as he concludes his letter to the Romans. Here's a little bit in Romans 15 from verse 8. Paul's writing to them, the Christians in Rome, he says this, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name,'" is the verse from our psalm. Again it says, "Rejoice you Gentiles with his people." Paul is celebrating the great fact that in Jesus Christ, God has created a new people for himself, made up of both Jews and Gentiles like us, united and bound together in Jesus Christ. Clearly, this psalm points forward to the work of Jesus Christ. David himself fought against other nations and conquered them. He talks about that in verses 43 and 44. It was Jew versus Gentile. But in Christ, those days are over. The people of God are no longer defined by race. In Jesus Christ, we are one people from every nation, conquered by the gospel of Jesus and praising God together as we trust in him. It's wonderful to be together this morning to welcome friends from many nations. We have people here from Romania, from Iran, from El Salvador, from Nigeria, from the various countries of the Caribbean, and even from America, as well as from Britain and many other countries as well. Kenya, sorry, should have mentioned Kenya. Should never try and go through all the countries. But the wonderful thing is we are all united in Jesus Christ if we love him and we trust in him. And if you're not a Christian, you need to trust in Christ. Without him, you are still helplessly stuck with your sin and your failure. However good you might think you are, and however hard you might try to live up to your own standards, you are inevitably bound to fail. And you will meet the consequences of that failure. This psalm gives us a glimpse of the awesome power and majesty of God. And one day that power and majesty will be displayed in judgment. And the only refuge, the only safe place from that judgment is the saving death of Jesus Christ, who can make you blameless. And that's where you need to go. And if you are a Christian, then keep trusting in him as your refuge. Look at verse 2 and verse 33. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights." Why did David need feet like a deer? That sounds weird. Who wants a deer's feet on the end of their legs? Actually, it's a very appropriate picture. He's recalling the days when he was on the run from Saul, who pursued him through the rocks and the craggy heights of the wilderness. And David quite literally needed to be sure-footed to escape and stand safe on the narrow mountain ledges as he escaped from Saul. This is his real experience. And these words he uses of God in verse 2 are words also that evoke those days, fleeing for his life, when he would seek out places of safety deep among the caves and clefts in the rock. Those rocks and crags would be his fortresses and his refuges and his strongholds. And now he's saying, Lord, that is what you are for me. Because I trust in you, you are all that for me. And it's the same for us today. The Lord is our place of safety in the battles and threats of life. He's the place for us to run to. All that David says in this psalm of himself is true for us as we trust in him. So David tells us, remember, trust, and finally, fight. Look at verses 37 to 40. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. And the next five verses continue that story of victorious battle. David fought those battles with sword and spear and an army of thousands against physical, material enemies who were trying to kill him. And the Lord gave him victory over them all. For us, the battle is different. Paul explains the battle that we're involved in like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We live in this world, but we don't fight with the world's weapons. It's a spiritual battle, but it's every bit as real as the battles David had to fight. As Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ, and he's already won the war. When he died on the cross, Jesus decisively defeated the power of death and sin. Satan's hold over us was broken for good. Because we are in Christ, that victory belongs to us. As the old song had it, we really are on the victory side. We need to know that. But like David, we are still called to fight. The battle is won, but the battle is not over. As long as we live in this world, we're still going to be fighting against sin in our own lives. Don't believe anyone who claims they don't sin anymore. That is nonsense. We're still going to be fighting against Satan, who is defeated, but who is not yet destroyed. He ends up in the lake of fire. He's read to the last page of the Bible and he knows how it comes out. But Satan is still out to cause as much mayhem as he possibly can. And we're still going to be fighting against the power of the world itself, an increasingly hostile world where Christians are increasingly unwelcome. We are called to fight, not to be passive. And yet we fight in the sure confidence that the Lord Jesus has won the battle and he's with us today by his Holy Spirit. And even as we fight, we are resting in him. We are actively resting. That's a paradox, yes. How can you actively rest? But that's the Christian life. That's what the Christian life is like. So how do we apply this message to our daily lives? Well, amidst all the celebration, there's a warning for us here. Think on a bit in David's life. Not too long after writing this, David's life becomes a spiritual disaster zone. He commits adultery with Bathsheba and he arranges the death of her husband Uriah. His family life lurches from one crisis to another, and because he's the king, that family crisis culminates in civil war. Now, David's sins are all forgiven, even the worst, because of Jesus Christ. But after we've read this triumphant psalm, his later life should be a warning to us. We may be doing really well today. You may be in a good place spiritually right now, celebrating like this, delighting in the Lord's, and that's great. But then, fall flat. It's possible. It has happened to all sorts of Christians, leaders included. Disastrous moral failure. It happened to a great former pastor of mine. It happens. So we need to remember what Christ has done. We need to trust and we need to fight. And we need to do that together as a community so that Satan does not pick us off one by one. That's one reason why it's so vital to keep on meeting together on Sundays and at other times. And it's why it's such a disaster when Christians give up on meeting together. If you're struggling, if you're tired, if life is getting too much for you, the last thing to do is to stop coming to church. We're here for one another, to encourage one another, to challenge each other, to spur one another on. So David's later life gives us a warning. But positively, how do we thrive in the Christian life in the light of this psalm? Not long ago, I sent out an email to about 50 people in the church asking how we can get better at supporting them in the workplace. And I've had some really helpful replies. By the way, if you have any more ideas, keep them coming. And it's reminded me of some of the challenges that Christians are facing in the secular workplace today. For some, it is the growing hostility of our culture towards biblical Christianity. That's tough to face. And we have people in this church who are battling with that hostility every day that they're in the workplace. For others, it may be difficulties with their colleagues or with the boss. For others, it's the sheer pressure of the quantity of work, the long hours they have to put in. And these may be the challenges that you will be facing in the coming week. Others will be facing similar challenges in their studies or in your family life, especially if the rest of your family are not believers. But wherever we are in life and whatever the challenges we may be facing, we need to listen to what David tells us here. Keep remembering what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. What we'll be celebrating at communion in just a few minutes. Remember that. Remember before you go into each day and into each challenging situation of the day. Remember the great victory he has won for you. Remember it because that's what gives you your identity as a man or woman in Christ. Whatever happens to you, whatever they say to you, you will never lose that identity. And if you keep remembering that, it will help you live according to the identity that is yours in Jesus Christ. Keep trusting actively all the way through. Never forget that you need the Lord's strength, that he is your only refuge. The day we start thinking we can live the Christian life in our own strength, the day we begin to think we have arrived and we know it all, is the day we will fall. Beware that deadly middle-aged complacency. It happened to David and it can happen to you. And this means praying at the start of each day, telling the Lord how much we're depending on him, calling on him for strength, going to him for that refuge that David talks about here and saying, Lord, you are my strength and I love you. Here's a good test of your heart for God, where your heart is right now. Are you telling the Lord that you love him? The Lord wants us to enjoy him with the same kind of fierce joy that David writes about here. Verse 46. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. For all that you are, for all that you have done, for all that you have given to me, I love you. I exalt you. I adore you. I trust in you. And keep fighting all the way to the end, because the battle is not yet over. We don't know what battles we may have to face even before the end of this day. Attacks that will come from within, from the restless rebellion of our sinful nature. Attacks from Satan through our thoughts or through other people. All kinds of temptation, the pressure of the world to squeeze our Christian distinctiveness out of us. We need to go out from here ready for that fight. But we go in the confidence of all that the Lord has done for us. The Lord who reached down from on high and took hold of me. The Lord who rescued me. The Lord who delights in me. The Lord who will never let me go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for all that you are for us, for all that you have done for us, that you are our refuge and our strength because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can say these words, "You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord's? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure." Praise you, Lord God, that because of Jesus, we can sing these words too. Thank you for all that you are. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we bless you. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.